I invite you to turn back with me now to Revelation chapter 2. And I know this, for the most part, that the book of Revelation is a closed book to most folks I talk to. It's a closed book. It's a book of strange symbols, symbols of beasts, creatures, and mysterious sayings, frightening events of prophecy that lay out there. People tell me they lay out there in the great unknown. That's what I've had folks describe to me the book of Revelation that way. And sadly, it's going to remain that way unless God is pleased to give you the key to unlock these mysteries. You'll fall prey to those preachers who tried to take these things and interpret them literally. This book was not written to be interpreted literally. This book is a book of symbols. It's a book of figures and types. And that's how he speaks. And these things are already established in the Old Testament scriptures. Those who are familiar with the types, are familiar with these things and what these things mean, can read the book of Revelation. And if you're not, it's a closed book. It's a closed book. In the very first chapter of the book, we're plainly told what this book is about. Now, I want you to listen. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. That's what it is. As I read through this book, that ought to be the preeminent thought in my mind as I read these things. Not trying to figure out some future date or some event or some advent or all these things that eschatology includes. But I am to have in my mind that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Everything concerning the counsels and purposes of God are a mystery to the natural man. These things are heavenly things that he speaks of here. They're heavenly things. If I have a young son or young daughter who's beginning to read the Word of God, or I give a Bible to a friend and he begins to read it and he reads in here and he comes and asks, I'm not upset that he don't understand this. These are heavenly things. They have to be revealed. There's not something innate in man that he can perceive and understand these great mysteries of God. Listen to the scripture. Ephesians 1:3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings." Now listen, in heavenly places. You know anything about heavenly places? I've never been there. That's the only information I have on it, right? Heavenly. These are heavenly things. That's what I'm trying to tell you. These are things we need to sit in awe of when we open this book and not say, well, I'm smart, I'm intelligent, I can understand. No. It's got nothing to do with that. Got nothing to do with that. But these are heavenly things. These are things you're not familiar with. These are things has to be revealed to your heart. And if he don't reveal them, you're not going to get it. You're not going to get it. But I've seen some folks who had little education, very little education. I'm one up. And I'll never forget saying, I get it. If you would get it this morning, you'll get it by sitting still and asking God to reveal it to you. That's how you'll get it, if you get it at all. These things are heavenly things. Listen to this, Ephesians 1, verse 20. He raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. In chapter 2, verse 6, he's raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I tell you this. The gospel is not doing good to others. That's not the gospel. That's what I hear preached every morning. If you just be good to your neighbor and you see him need some water, give him some water. I'm all for that. Go ahead. But that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. Now those who hear the gospel, believe the gospel, those who trust in Christ, you see your neighbor need water, give him water. Absolutely do that. But that's not the gospel. There's no gospel in that. And it's not turning over a new leaf. Somebody looks at their past and they say, boy, what a mess I've made out of things. I need to turn over a new leaf. That's great. You do need to turn over a new leaf. No, I don't want you to go on and continue to do wrong when you know it's wrong. Nobody does. But that's not the gospel. Is it? Except in a creed. Somebody finds a creed and they argue about it, debate about it, back and forth, and finally this man, he consents and he accepts the creed. That's great. That's great if the creed is true. That's great. But there's no gospel in it. There's no gospel in it. Joining the church, and I could go on and on and on. The gospel is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what this book's all about. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ in the hearts and minds of chosen sinners. Listen to what Paul said. He was a Pharisee. He was a religious man. He was a zealous man. He was a wise man. And he was a highly educated man. I don't care who you were and what country you were, he could come to you and he could talk to you about your own poets and things that you probably didn't even know about. He was a highly educated man, but listen to what he says. He said, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen. Now I don't need to confer with flesh and blood. You see what he's saying? I don't need man's approval or recommendation. And then in another place, he said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And here's how he got his information. He said, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, of this man, John... The Holy Spirit said through John about this man. It said he bare record. He bare record. It's talking about John, the man who wrote the book of Revelation. He bare record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ. Now, to read this book in any other way is to wrest the Scriptures to your own destruction. You ever read the last few verses of the book of Revelation? It warns about what? Taking from or adding to any of the words of this prophecy. You wrest the Scriptures to your own destruction. The book of Revelation is just that. It gives us seven visions of the person and work of Jesus Christ throughout the whole of the gospel age. That's what he's talking about. And the purpose of the book is not to hide or conceal, but to reveal to the hearts of chosen sinners the glorious person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what it's for. It's to comfort and assure God's children while living in this ungodly world and with all of the things, all of these curses and things that's going to fall upon this earth, all the corruption that's in the earth. It's to comfort our hearts while we live in this ungodly world of their ultimate victory over sin, self, and Satan. That's what this book's all about. And it does that by revealing to us through the preaching of the gospel who Christ is, why He came, what He did, and where He is at this present time. And we're encouraged to look to Him with a confident faith. Look to this living Lord, this invisible one that whom you've never seen, but in whom you believe. We look to him with confident faith, seeing ourselves as more than conquerors through him that loved us. So in chapter 1, he opens the revelation with a spiritual vision of Christ. That's what I've been laboring all morning to tell you. He opens this book with a revelation of Jesus Christ, the spiritual vision to John. He said, I'm Alpha and Omega. What's that mean? I'm the beginning and the end. Now, this revelation is the revelation that God gives to all his elect. This wasn't just to John. But he's telling us now about the revelation. Some of you in here are wrestling with this thing of faith. Do I have it? Do I not have it? Am I a true believer? And so on. Here's the revelation. Here's what comes to you. First of all, you see him. You see him. You don't see religious things. You don't see creeds. You don't see all. Here's what you see. You see him. You see him. And the first thing you see in him is that he's the beginning and the end. He's what the whole thing's all about. He spans eternity. He goes back before the foundation of the world, and he's still around down here in glory. And he's at the head the whole time. He's the preeminent one all the way through. He's Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the Almighty. That's what it tells you there in John's vision. He's the risen, accepted, reigning King of glory. One who has in his possession, John said, when he saw him, he saw that he had the keys to death and hell. Had them in his possession. Now, if you were raised in false religion like I was, you might be shocked to discover that poor little Jesus boy has no place in God's revelation. I can't find him. I've read the whole book. He's not in here. That one that they used to set before me to feel sorry for him, lest all of his works in vain if you don't accept him. Huh? Poor little Jesus boy. He can't do nothing. His hands is tied. He's got no hands but your hand, no feet. With your feet. And you can't find this poor defeated reformer. He's not in here either. Or the priest whose sacrifice was in vain. Or the king whose hands is tied. Or the savior whose work is all in vain. Unless man accepts him. You can't find him. He's not in here. Who's in here? The king. The king. When John saw the Christ of God, he fell on his face like a dead man. I tell you this, if God ever gives you a revelation of his Son, you'll fall on your face like a dead man. You have nothing to say. You have no input. You have no rights. You have no nothing. You'll fall on your face before him. You won't know what to say. You take a man's got some kind of a plan in his head and somebody over here kind of poking him and gouging him and trying to get him to come down the aisle, trying to do it. He's got a plan. He's got things to say. Now, repeat after me. I believe this. I do, on and on. You see him, you ain't going to say nothing. You're going to fall on your face like a dead man. Like a dead man. In Isaiah chapter 5, the prophet. This was a prophet of God. He goes through here and some six times. He woed everything coming and going in chapter 5. Woe is this, woe is the drunkard, woe is this, woe is that. And all of those things are true. I'm not trying to take away from them. I'm just trying to make a point. But in chapter 6, the prophet saw the Lord. And he said, woe is me. Huh? Woe is me. Oh, Daniel, what a godly man he was. And at great cost. At great cost. But when he saw the Lord, he said, my comeliness melted into corruption. Job, by the Lord's own testimony, he told Satan, there's not a... Hast thou considered my Job? This man Job? You ever consider him? He's a righteous man. Ain't none like him in the earth. None like him on the earth. Yet upon the sight of the king's glory, Job said, I hate myself. I hate myself. I'm laboring this morning to show you that this is the effect of the revelation of Jesus Christ upon the sinner. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. Morally speaking, his outward life was perfect. His zeal was unquestionable, even to the persecution of the church. His bloodline was pure. He was circumcised the eighth day after the commandment of the law, and he was of the stock of Israel. His education and knowledge was unequaled by no man. But after this man received the revelation of Jesus Christ in him, here's what he said. All those things that I counted as gain, he said, now they're just dumb. They're just dumb. This man, Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead and ascended up into glory, now reigns, having the keys of death and hell. And he walks in the midst of his churches, his candlestick. He walks in their midst on this earth. Now, I know we tell folks all the time there's nothing you can do, but there's a lot of things you can do. You can go here. You ain't going to know where, but God will arrange that in His own providence. But you can go here. You can do that. I don't know. Could be God will let you hear something. Might be He won't. But you can do that. You can read. You can pick this book up and read it. Get acquainted with its words and phrases. You don't have to just take what a man says for granted. You can search the Scriptures and prove what's being said to you. Where do we go hear him? It says he walks in the midst of his candlesticks. That's where he's at. That's where he's at. As the presence and power of God were always in the camp of Israel, so does our Mediator King still walk in our midst. And in his right hand, in his hand of power, in his right hand, he holds his pastors. Now that's what this vision tells us. This is all incorporated in that vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Him sovereign. We see Him God. We see Him as the Almighty. We see Him as the Savior, as the risen King. And we see Him walking among the churches, walking in among them, in their midst, His presence, always, throughout this whole gospel letter. And in His right hand, He holds their pastor. Now, the right hand of God is the hand that yields the scepter, isn't it? That's the right hand of power, the right hand. But also in that right hand is the right hand of fellowship. That's the right hand of fellowship. That's the hand of power and authority, and in those hands He holds His pastors. These men are not men with their own agenda. They're not men who chase after reputations. They're not covetous and greedy men. These men are not after titles and recognition. These men are not dictators who lord their office over the rest of the church. They're selfless men who always put the church and the gospel before themselves. Always. Always. They're faithful men. They're faithful to their studies and faithful to their messages and faithful to their hearers. They're faithful. But they are nonetheless in His hand. And being in His hand is what makes their words effectual. That's what makes them worth listening to. They're in His hand. Being in His hand is what makes their ministry fruitful. Being in His hand is what makes their goings providential. And being in His hand is what makes His revelation so clear. So clear. Somebody will come up to me every so often and they'll say, boy, that was just clear as a bell. Well, how come I knew it was clear? Because He showed it to me. You know, you're out here in the woods and something happened. I've heard a lot of fish stories, hunting stories, and so have you. But now, every so often, something actually does happen to a man. He really does catch that big fish. He really does kill that big bear, that big deer, whatever it is. And I tell you, when he comes home to tell about it, it ain't like the tales. He can tell about it. Yeah, I mean, he can make you smell that bear's breath breathing on him. I mean, he can tell you the story. That's the way it is with the gospel. You can't tell what you don't know. That's why it ain't clear. That's why it comes out all jumbled and up, and you can't understand. What in the world is he trying to say? That's why he can't say it, because he don't know it. You can't tell what you don't know. But being in his hand is what makes his revelation so clear. And throughout the gospel age, the revelation of Jesus Christ to his church will just play out again and again until at the last he'll appear in all the glory of his Father's house with all his holy angels and gather to himself all things which were given unto him of the Father, both in heaven and earth. What am I saying? I'm saying it is the blood-bought right and privilege of the children of God to have the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how come you get it and somebody else don't. It was purchased for you at Calvary. The right and privilege. He came into the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And he came unto his own people, his own temple, his own types. He came to them, and they received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he what? Power. Ain't that what? You look that word up. It has to do with the right and the privilege. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right and the privilege to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It's the blood-bought right and privilege of the children of God to have the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't say that we all have the same degree of clarity, but we all share the same vision. And we all receive it by the same means and by the same Spirit. Now in chapters 2 and 3, the Lord writes to the seven churches. He says he walks among them. He walks, his presence is among them, he's there. And he holds their pastors in his right hand. And he writes to these seven churches. But these seven, and they were actual churches. Every one of these churches were actual churches who received letters. He's writing to actual churches. All of these things that he talks about in here were actual problems in those actual churches. But they are all representative of all the churches in all times throughout the gospel age. That's my point. And of the seven churches, only the church of Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love, was exempt of correction. He had somewhat against the other six. Now maybe that six, that's the number of man, ain't it? Maybe that's significant. These are all problems generated by men. All problems caused by men. But to the Ephesians, the church at Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis, and to the Laodiceans, the Lord addresses six problems, six troubles that plague his churches and pastors so long as they're in this world. Now, I want to just briefly touch on these six things this morning to help you realize why I preach the way I preach sometimes. Pastor, sometimes you're just downright offensive. I mean to be. Well, you know, sometimes you just pull the rug out from under a man. I meant to do that. Well, sometimes it's just like you point your finger right at, I am pointing my finger. I'm not preaching to somebody in Brazil. He called me to preach to you. And the only way I can preach to you is to preach to you, isn't it? Sure it is. So let me touch on these six things, and maybe you can. It might help you to understand why I continue to preach the way I do and why I hope to continue to preach this way till I die by the grace of God. Now, the first word of warning came by the pastor of the Ephesian church. The Lord said he had somewhat against him. The Ephesian church was a strong church. You can't read the book of Ephesians and not know that. They were orthodox. I mean, the doctrine so clearly stated, it's stated more clearly in Ephesians than anywhere else in the Scripture. It is so clear. They were orthodox in doctrine. They were active in good works. They were patient in trials. And they were very intolerant of false prophets. But they had left their first love. They left their first love. Their hearts had grown cold and dry. The preaching had become lecturing and debating. Their worship was mechanical and dry. There was no heart worship. There was no love for Christ. I'm speaking to those of you who've been called out of darkness and translated into the kingdom of light, who've been made meet to be partakers of the saints in light. You'll understand exactly what I'm saying, and nobody else in here will. But I tell you, when he called you, he was precious to you, wasn't he? Huh? Oh, he was precious. How precious he was. He was everything. He was everything. He was like that sun. You cold and shivering, and you're out there, and that warm sun comes up. And those beams hit you, and you just feel that sun radiate and hit you. How warm. That's your first love. But you left that. You left that. And you went over here into these mechanical things. You went over here into this dead, dry letter. And you went over here, and you... And now you begin to find some things. You left your first love. You don't think on those things anymore. You don't think on Him. You're over here debating about issues and problems, and all of these things are coming along and troubling you. Well, there's no peace anywhere except in Him. And you find yourself dead and dry and lifeless, and you... Anybody in here think they love enough? I dare say you wonder sometimes if you love at all. Huh? Why is that? Because we don't think on Him. We've left our first love. That's exactly what it is. We're told as clearly as words can be used, he that loveth not knoweth not God. Paul said, though we speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, we have become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. Anybody want to stand and listen to me get up here and beat on pie pan all morning? Just stand there and beat on it. That's what it is to preach without love. That's what it is when you come in here to worship and you come in here and your heart's not on Him. It's not with Him. You've not prepared for it. You've not anticipated it. You didn't look forward to it. You just come in here because it's Sunday. I tell you, there's no greater gift for you to seek than love for Christ and one another. Believers all have faith, hope, and charity, but the greatest of these... Now listen, faith is a great grace, isn't it? Huh? By grace are you saved through faith. That's a great grace. Hope. Oh, hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And charity. But now listen, the greatest of these is charity. Whew. Charity. All right? The second warning. Now here's what he tells me. You left your first love. You better repent. You better repent. Turn from whatever it is that's taking you away from that. Whatever it is that's blocking the path. Whatever it is that's smothering you. Sometimes, don't you just feel smothered sometimes by the world and things? Don't you just smother? Turn from those things. Turn from those things. Turn to Him. And then the second warning to His churches is concerning false prophets. Believers are constantly under pressure by relatives and friends and the world in general to be tolerant of false prophets. This was the problem in Smyrna. False prophets. Paul called them dogs in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, nipping at your heels, always nipping at your heels. And Satan sold this lie of universal reverence to all religions and throughout the world. He's got politicians now calling Reverend Doctor and so on, Dr. King and all the Reverend this and Reverend that and the most holy Pope and all this kind of nonsense. He holds that lie of universal reverence to all religions up to this world, and they swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. Paul said, let them be accursed. That's what he said. Well, now wait a minute. That guy came, boy, he was straight as an arrow. Paul said, I don't care if he's an angel from heaven. Ain't that what he said? Let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. The Lord called Pharisees blind leaders of the blind, and in Jude they're called raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, shooting stars, glow bright for a minute and then go dark forever. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Then the third warning goes out to the churches. Now remember, these are warnings about His churches throughout this whole gospel age. This is the rot that comes in to plague the local churches. There's a rot out there, and it comes in different forms, but if it gets in, it'll rot from within. And the Lord, that church will disappear. That church will disappear. And the third warning sent out to the churches is to the church at Pergamos, and it's compromise with false doctrine. I don't know how to say this any other way except to say this, that grace and works won't mix. They're not going to mix. And it's forever the one thing that man wants to do when he gets in religion is to mix these two. He spends his life laboring to mix these two things. They're not going to mix. They won't ever mix. The doctrine of Balaam mentioned in the text is the doctrine of compromise. Old Balaam, he didn't instruct Israel to give up their traditional worship of Jehovah. He didn't do that at all. He defended them on several times. He defended Israel. He simply instructed them to accept and tolerate the worship of Baal. He said, you continue right on doing just what you're doing, but let's quit yicking and yakking over these things over here. Let's just be a little more tolerant of them. After all, that's how they were raised. Isn't that what the world said? Just accept and tolerate the worship of Baal and then go along with their practices and their traditions and their of your pagan neighbors. Any compromise of God's Word or the doctrines of Christ is a denial of Christ, and it's dishonoring to the name of God. That's just so. Well, now we're going to get into this thing. Well, do you believe a man has to be straight on his baptism to be saved? No, I don't believe that. But I'll tell you this, if you're confronted with it, and it's put in its proper light, and you've got a problem with it, now there's a real problem. Because God found your point of rebellion, and you're going to bow to His truth, or He'll send you to hell. And He'll send you to hell over baptism if that's your point of rebellion. He'll send it to you over the Lord's table if that's your point of rebellion. There is no compromise of the Word of God. No compromise. And especially over the doctrines of Christ. No compromise. Well, how are these compromises seen? Well, they're seen in marriage, business dealings, relationships, but they're especially seen in the doctrines of Christ. If you read carefully Numbers 25 through 31, you'll see the doctrine of compromise as Balaam manifested it to Israel. But I want you just to listen to a few verses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. These are along those lines. There was controversies there about eating meat offered to idols and all this kind of stuff. And here's what he tells them down here in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. He said, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Not in marriage. If you're a believer and you're single and you seek a wife, don't go down to the pagans to seek a wife. He said, seek another believer. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And not in business. You need a business partner. You go down here and you find this guy, he ain't nothing but a rebel from the word go, and you and him go in business. How long you think you're going to get along? Not very long. Not very long. He's got a whole different set of principles than you do. For what fellowship, he said, hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, that is, with something which is worthless? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I'll dwell in them and walk in them, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. Wherefore, that is, if you know these things, and you bow to these things, and you see these things, come ye out from amongst them. Get shed of it, whatever it is. That's what he's telling you. And be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you, and I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters. And then fourthly, he warns us about antinomianism. Boy, there's a big word. What's that mean? Simply speaking, it means let us sin that grace may abound. We're saved by grace, so let's just sin all we want to. Huh? God saves a man, and then somehow or another he glories in the fact that he's able to sin on and on and on. Ain't that what people say we preach all the time? Let me tell you something. The Spirit of the living God does not reveal to the hearts of God's elect that it's okay to sin. I've never heard one, not in all the writers I've ever read, in all the messages, I've never heard one even hint toward that. It's never okay to sin. Sin is what ruined the world. Sin is what corrupts the hearts and minds of men. Sin always brings death with it. Believers hate sin. They hate the presence of it in them. And they hate the sound of it. And they abhor the very sight of it. Sin brought the suffering and death and vengeance of God upon our Savior. Now, I know our sins are paid for, and I know that we all sin. But to embrace it and to revel in it and to practice it with no conscience and with no constraint would be like a woman giving herself to a man who murdered her husband. That's exactly what that'd be like. This vicious man, he come in and he murders this woman's husband, and then she just, as though nothing happened, just give herself to him. That's what it'd be like. That's the same thing. Believers are new creatures. They save by the washing of regeneration. That's what it says in Titus, and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And then fifthly, to the church of Sardis, he warns of hypocrisy and formality. Now that's the heart of ritualism and ceremonialism, cold and dead. Barnard said, straight as a gun barrel and just as holler. That's right. It's cold and empty. You go out here, we go back and forth down here for her treatments down to Shreveport, and we pass this one new house. And we've been watching them, it burnt down, and they're building it back, and they've been doing a great job on it. But the other day we went by and they formed up a driveway. Got it ready to pour. They got all the two before going around. You can see what it's going to be like. That's a hollow form. That's all that is. You can't drive on it. Can't use it. It shows no real beauty like it's going to. It's just a form. It's just a form. But the contents aren't in it yet. Nothing is more natural to this fallen flesh than pretense. Every man has a tendency to substitute form for worship. And when Paul described the worship of the Pharisees and the scribes, he said they have a form of religion, but they deny the power thereof. And that's what legalism is without the active obedience of Christ, and that's what Calvinism is without the presence and power of the Holy Ghost. All those whose worship centers on the outward form of religion, on that outward form of religion, but had not Christ within, are like the church at Sardis. They have a name, that's what he tells them. They have a name that they are alive, but he said, you're dead. If you're alive, why don't you move? Why don't you sing? Why aren't you rejoicing? If you're alive, you're dead. You're dead. And then here's the last warning. It concerns apathy and indifference. I tell you, nothing is more disgusting to the palate than warm gravy. If I'm going to eat gravy, I want it hot, don't you? I mean hot enough to burn your mouth. I want it to, right when it comes out of that skillet. I don't want to come in there when it's lukewarm. I don't even want it in my mouth. I feel that way about milk, don't you? I can drink hot chocolate, right? Drink cold milk, but don't give me lukewarm milk. I don't even stand the thought of it. And that's the way I feel about my stew, too. Come in there and it's been sitting in there about 3 hours and you get you out a big bowl and get ready to eat it and it's just, nasty. That's what the Lord told him. He said, I would that you were hot or cold. But you just lukewarm. He said, I'll spew you out of my mouth. It's disgusting. Nothing more disgusting than lukewarm. And nothing's more intolerable to God than lukewarm, half-hearted indifference from men and women who profess to be believers. I tell you, once their faces lit up with excitement and anticipation to hear, they couldn't wait to hear. All the horses and mules in this country chained to them couldn't hold them back from that meeting. They'd be there or die. Don't you remember that? I'm going to be there. I have to be there. The Lord may speak to me. He might uncover more of this treasure for me. Boy, you weren't indifferent then. What happened? What happened? No anticipation, no preparation, and no expectation. Brethren, all these things are a rotten corruption that finds its way into the hearts of those who truly believe and hinder, if not destroy, the church if they're left unchecked. And that's why those preachers he holds in his hand, he gives them. He gives them. Paul said, you obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your soul. What are they looking for? They're looking for this tommy rot. That's what they're looking for. And they speak to it. Sometimes hard. Sometimes harsh. Sometimes that's what it takes, isn't it? I tell you, my dad spoke with a belt a time or two. I understood exactly what he had to say. From then on, he didn't have to use it. All he had to do was just look my direction. I knew exactly what he meant. He gives this message to his pastors to carry to his church. And he also commends his church. He commended that church of Philadelphia, that church of brotherly love, that church that they love one another and they love Christ. And they weren't indifferent. They had no apathy among them. And they didn't tolerate false prophets, and they didn't tolerate false gospels, and so on. They were good church. So all through this time, we speak to those things. I know God's church is good. It's good because He made it good. And it's good because His Spirit dwells in them, and it's good because He walks in their midst. But how long would you last without a pastor? Huh? How long would you last without that word that Christ sends to you to stir your heart up to obey Him?